I believe the Lord just laid it on my heart to give you a little break from that. I've got reams of material, and I really believe eventually I'll go back and get more material than that. But I've been led, I believe, by the Lord to talk about some things that are issues that are pressing and pertinent to us. There's a particular expression in the Bible called the remnant. And sometimes it's called other things. It's called the residue or the remainder, or in plain Arkansas terminology, what's left. And the remnant is an expression that goes back to a promise that God made to the man we call Jacob, whom later he renamed Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham, then one with Isaac, and one with Jacob. He reinforced it with Jacob, the man who he later named Israel. And he promised Jacob, Israel, that there would always be a remnant, a residue, some of the Jews left over. This is important because it's a promise of God. Truth is of the ultimate importance with God. God is truth. And if the devil were able to make God a liar, it would ruin God's whole truth that he's tried to present down through the ages to us. And so frantically down through the ages, many different peoples and groups have tried to completely eliminate and destroy the descendants of Israel. Today we tend to call them Jews, and that's an expression that doesn't really cover it, because Jews are really the descendants of Judah. And Judah was one of the sons of Israel. So if you want to know what the remnant is, it's made up of Israelites. And it's made up of a promise that God said he would always keep a remnant of Israelites around, and that one day they would possess the earth and establish a physical kingdom here, which Christ would reign over as their king and their Lord and their God. Adolf Hitler probably was the most direct in trying to eliminate the Jewish people. And I'm sure he thought it was an act of God on his part. But in reality, he was led by the forces of evil and the power of Satan to completely destroy the Jewish nation, the Israelites, if you will. Had, of course, he been successful in doing this, it would have made God a liar, because he promised Israel that he would always have some Israelites on this earth. And so there's been a frantic attempt by the devil down through the ages that has led to a massive persecution and an attempted destruction of all Israelites. Well, we're living in the last days, and no one knows exactly when Jesus is coming, but there have been a lot of events that have occurred recently on the world scene, particularly, most recently, the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin, which I am absolutely certain will eventually accelerate the peace process. There's no question in my mind about that at all. You'll see the nation of Israel, many of them that were on the fence on whether to have peace or not, begin to unite more and more behind the peace movement, and eventually you'll see what the Bible indicated would one day occur, a peace treaty that would be signed with the bulk of the Arab nations and Israel. I think it's several years away. I have no idea exactly when it will finally culminate. My own personal opinion is you will not have a solid, legitimate peace where the people of Israel believe in unison that it really is peace until sometime after the year 2000. I have a strong suspicion sometime between the year 2000 and the year 2008 that the Israelites will finally get to the point where they actually believe that this peace treaty that has come into existence will work. And that's when the Antichrist will attack. So since all these things are pertinent and coming into play more and more, I'm going to talk about the remnant. And we'll just continue as long as it takes until I get it firmly implanted in the minds of you who may never have been exposed to this before. And, of course, there are some of you sitting here who know more about the remnant than I do. But all these symbols that you see here in the book of Revelation involving the dragon, which is Satan, and the two beasts, one with 10 horns with 10 crowns and the other without the 10 crowns, all these different things are symbolic of events that are going to happen to Israel. Now, down through the ages, you have had many kingdoms that have actually afflicted and affected Israel, But God has always preserved a remnant through those kingdoms. The first kingdom that really affected Israel, and all of these bear the image of different types of beasts, was Egypt. And Egypt affected and afflicted Israel for a very long period of time. Then the Assyrians, under the different kings, in this case King Sargon II, pictured by a bull with a man's head and wings. Of course, the Egyptian thinks is both man and animal. But the Assyrians persecuted Israel, but God always saved a remnant. Then you had the Babylonian Empire, then the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire. Then you had an empire known as the Roman Empire, and through it all, God preserved a remnant. Now, the final onslaught on the Jewish people and the final attempt to completely eliminate any possibility of God being able to keep his promise of always preserving a seed, a remnant, will come in the final great empire, which was typified by 10 horns that would one day arise, a revived Roman Empire, out of which would arise the man of sin we call the Antichrist. I think before the year 2008, he's going to come on the scene. I am convinced that he will. He's probably going to be visible within the next 6 years. I don't know exactly when, but I believe probably around the year 2000, he'll become what you call identifiable. Now, the Negev wilderness remnant. For a long time, I wondered, where is God going to preserve this remnant? Now, you have every right to disagree with me on this, and no hard feelings, but I'll tell you right now, you're not going to change my mind. Because this is something that has taken me a very long time to figure out. I argued for a long time with J.C. James concerning this. J.C. was convinced they were going to Petra or Petra over on the Jordanian side. I have never believed that, and we have talked about it, and I'm sorry, they're just not going over on the Jordanian side. First of all, they wouldn't be all that well protected, and Petra is right on a major fault line. And so that's something that someone began to teach here a while back, quite a ways back, and it's not valid. It's not true. Now, I'm convinced that when this remnant is protected by God during what we call the tribulation period, particularly the last half, she's going to flee into a place called the Negev Wilderness, which is down to the south of Israel. I should have realized it earlier, but quite frankly, just through negligence on my own part, or maybe the Lord didn't want me to realize it, I just simply ignored some facts that I was aware of, but never did put together correctly. When Israel became a nation, and particularly later on after the Six-Day War, when she took back what's known as the West Bank in here, large segments of the Golan Heights later on, it became readily apparent that she had to establish an area where she could have a reserve force, where if she were suddenly attacked to the north, she could have some reserves that she could call up from the south. What you see outlined here is purple. That's the nation of Israel. Up here's Lebanon, here's Syria, and here's Jordan. The yellow area is over half of the total landmass of Israel. It's called the wilderness, the Negev wilderness. It's literally south of Beersheba. In this wilderness, there are natural fortifications that the Israelis realized we can put the bulk of our strategic forces here. We can put our strategic airfields here. We can put our reserve armies, the best that we have, down in this area. Now, they do have military installations north of the Negev Wilderness. But those installations, they realized, could be very quickly overrun because you have Syria here, Jordan here. And it wouldn't take much in Lebanon here to suddenly have an onslaught attack. So Israel has put in the Negev Wilderness, which you see here in yellow, in the southern half of Israel, a large portion of what you call her tactical support and a large portion of her reserves, where if she ever were attacked at the north, she could come out and defend herself. That's where this remnant of people, when the Antichrist attacks, suddenly in the midst of the tribulation period, are going to flee. And that's where God is going to preserve the remnant. Now, I'm not using statements like maybe and could be and possibly, because I'm sinking my hopes on this. I know it's the truth. Could I be wrong? Even though I know it's the truth, I could be wrong. But this is one thing that I am really deeply convicted about. because it took me so long to figure it out, and now that things are happening the way they are in Israel, I'm convinced I'm right. Could I be wrong? Yes, because I'm a human being. But this is one of the things I have developed very deep convictions about in the last month. Now, we're going to talk about that remnant, and we're going to discuss some events that will be occurring probably in most of your lifetimes. In Revelation 7, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to attempt in the next few verses to answer the question, who are these Israelites that make up the remnant, the seed, the ones that God preserves? Who are these Israelites that make up the remnant in the Negev wilderness for 3.5 years? That's the latter portion of the tribulation period. God seals them physically so that none of them will suffer a physical death during the tribulation period. In Revelation 7, 2 through 4, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, the earth is a physical place, as mentioned here. The sea is a physical place. So we are talking about a sealing of physical things so they will not be injured. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. Once again, we have three physical things. Earth, sea, and the trees representing the land, the vegetation, the botanical section of the earth. Three physical things, earth, sea, and trees, the angels are not to hurt until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, they are going to hurt the earth, they are going to hurt the trees, and they are going to hurt the sea. But here God says, I also want you to do this before you do any hurting on any physical elements of the earth, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, this does not mean that the visible mark is going to be put on their foreheads. It means that their minds and hearts will have been sealed toward God. And it's talking about a physical sealing, a protection of their physical well-being, so that when the tribulation period is over, God will have preserved a remnant of Israelites in flesh and blood bodies who will accept the returned Messiah as who he really is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we go on, and it says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. As a young minister, I was very adamant and I was very definite that this 144,000 had to be an exact number. I'm not sure that I was wrong, and it's not pride on my part that's causing me to say this, but I'm still not sure I was wrong, but I've done a lot of studying on it, and I have seen why others have said that may be a number of perfection, 144,000, if you will, 12 dozen, 12 being a number. I'm not much on numerology, but there is a possibility that instead of this being an exact number, it merely represents a number that God has predetermined and chosen, and it might not be exactly 144,000. I'm still rather inclined to believe it is, but if someone says, well, Brother McElmurray doesn't know what he's talking about, it doesn't have to be 144,000. I won't argue with that, but it is a number that God has chosen. And there were sealed 144,000. Now notice who was sealed of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now the Bible indicates 12,000 from each of the descendants of Jacob and a couple of his grandchildren, 12 altogether. And of that I'm certain, there will be a representation in this sealing of each one of the descendants of the man Israel, who was originally called Jacob, and I'm certain that the remnant will contain some from each one. I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't exactly 12,000 from each tribe, but on the other hand, I wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't. I will say that I know it's going to be some from all tribes, and it will be a set number that God has chosen. Now let's take a look at Revelation 12:17. And the dragon was wrought with the woman. Now, you can look in the book of Revelation, and this is one of those things that is not iffy, because the dragon is specifically identified as Satan. I mean, the book of Revelation says, Satan, that old dragon. And it's referring to Satan. Now, this is after Satan has been cast out of heaven and has no more access at any time for any type of conversation with God. This is in the middle of the tribulation period, and Satan has been cast out. He has no more power in the heavenlies where God dwells, the third heaven, if you will. And so there he is, cast out to the earth, and he's mad as hops with the woman. Now the woman represents the nation of Israel, and the woman is Israel as a whole. There are going to be more Jews preserved than 144,000. At the end of the tribulation period, in the early stages of the millennial reign, countless numbers of Jews are going to be rushed home. And as this series progresses, I will absolutely prove that to you conclusively from the Word of God. It won't be an iffy thing. So here we have Satan, who's mad at the woman. He wants to get that remnant. He wants to destroy that remnant. He always has. If he could kill every single Israelite on this earth, I say this reverently before God, meaning no disrespect, he could make God a liar. Of course, that's not possible. But Satan thinks it is. And Satan has tried to make that attempt repeatedly through many different rulers over a long period of time. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, this is really in the second half of the tribulation period. I don't fully understand how these Israelites get this information. I don't fully understand who gives it to them, how they gain access to it, and why they get a change in their attitude and outlook. But they do. Because all of a sudden, after the middle of the tribulation period, sometime in the second half, we discover something about this remnant that's very interesting. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I will guarantee you unequivocally that the remnant here has nothing to do with the church age of which we are part. It has nothing to do with Gentiles that have been born again. It has nothing to do with born again saved people in this society in which we live. Because in this 12th chapter, if you look at it carefully, you'll discover that the woman is identified as having 12 stars in her crown. She is standing on the moon, and the sun is illuminating her. You can go back into the Old Testament and clearly find when Joseph had a vision that he saw the sun, the moon, and the offspring, the 11 offspring, his 11 brethren. And even Jacob himself, who was later named Israel, recognized Joseph's dream as indicating that all of them, his brothers, his mother, and himself, would one day fall down before Joseph in obedience. Of course, that was a prophecy of what happened when Joseph went into Egyptian captivity, and later on he was able to bring his brother and others into Egypt along with his father, and there truly they were under his rule. But that picture was given so we could identify in the book of Revelation this remnant as being a select group that God chose out, if you will, the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 2 through 4, that he is going to bring through intact physically, and they are going to be those who are instrumental in being the leaders of rebuilding the millennial temple after the tribulation period and leaders in the Jewish nation. Somebody, some way, somehow, some instrumentation God uses to teach them about the Messiah before he comes, so that when he does come, they will fully believe in him and trust in him as Savior. I think this seeing that you see here, or this belief, may occur after the rapture, but I'll talk about that later. These are Israelites with a testimony of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Who are they? Where are they now? From whence are they returning to Israel? I want us to take a very close look at something that God did with an old prophet named... Now, Hosea was told to do some things that, to those of us today who call ourselves children of God, would seem like, how could God do this? But God does things very dramatically to get people's attention. And many times he would have the prophets do things like shaving their head or doing things that seemed absolutely ridiculous so that it would get people's attention, because sometimes people get so far away from God, you have to shock them back into attention. So we're going to take a look at the book of Hosea. We're going to examine who this remnant is,
what she represents, and where are they now, and from whence will they later return and conquer the city of Jerusalem after the Antichrist has attacked and destroyed it. Hosea 1, 2 through 11, and then Hosea 2, 2 through 4, 10 through 23, and then Hosea 3, verses 4 through 5. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Hosea, or Hosiah, was told to go and marry a whore, a prostitute. That certainly was shocking, because he was a man of God. But God had to get the attention of the nation of Israel, and when he did it, you better believe they all talked about it. Then he tells you why he did it. For the land, meaning the people of the land, the nation of Israel, the descendants of the man Israel, have committed great whoredom. Here, the people of the land are pictured as being in union with God, as a wife is in union with her husband. And she's pictured as an unfaithful wife, a whore against God. She's supposed to be having a spiritual relationship with God, and instead of having a spiritual relationship with God, she's having a spiritual relationship with all the nations around her. She's trusting all the nations around her to deliver her and keep her. She's trusting in the gods of these nations all around her that are put under one great heading called Baal or Baal. They all worship different variants of the god Baal or Baal. And so Israel has departed at this time of the writing. She's committed whoredom. She's departed from the Lord. She's like an unfaithful wife that's left her husband and gone out and slept with other men. Verse 3. Well, Hosea did what he was supposed to do. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now God is going to tell in advance what he intends to do down through the ages, with Gomer picturing all the people of Israel. And these offspring he's going to use to tell what he intends to do to Israel in the future from that day forward. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, or Jezreel. I call it Jezreel. The L on the end is used for God. Call his name Jezreel. Now, Jezreel means scattered by God. And God had the first boy named Jezreel because he was going to tell Israel, I'm going to scatter you all over the earth. And eventually he did, and they've been scattered ever since the time that Titus overran the nation of Israel, capital of Jerusalem, in AD 70, completed in about 115 by Hadrian as he came down from the north. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Judah. Now, Jezreel came to be known as the Valley of Jezreel. It is where the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought. The Plain of Esther Elon is the little section of the valley up between Tel Megiddo, Megiddo, Armageddon. The Tel of Megiddo, where the Armageddon's hottest part of the battle is to be fought. The Plain of Esther Elon comes down from Haifa to the Tel of Megiddo, Armageddon. And then the Valley of Jezreel continues over to make intersection with the Jordan River. It represents the northern kingdom upon the house of Judah. Jehu. Now, there were two kingdoms in Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, which was also called Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Judah, also called Judah. And these two kingdoms had split under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Now, what he is saying here first, I'm going to scatter the house of Jehu, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And sure enough, just exactly as prophesied, the Assyrians came in through three different kings, and eventually Sennacherib drove all the way south into Judah. But Sargon the Magnificent, he gave himself that name, one of the Assyrian kings, was the one who really conquered the city of Samaria, which represented all of Samaria, which was sometimes called the Northern Kingdom, which was called the Kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians did something that no one else had ever done to Israel. They actually collected all the Jews, all they could get a hold of, and they carried them out of the land, and they carried them into Assyria, and they brought in new people to settle the land. And that way, they wouldn't have uprisings and revolts, because it would be their own people they had brought in and replaced the Israelites. and will cause, and I for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of God. He said, I'm going to completely eliminate this northern kingdom. And he did. And I mean, they were all carried into captivity. Just a small handful was left. Now, Jezreel means scattered by God. So sure enough, in about 721, he scattered, carried them into captivity, scattered them out of the land, and eventually scattered them all over the earth. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. When the Assyrians came down, they had a great battle in the plain of Ezra Elon, in the valley of Jezreel, which is the final great valley where the hottest part of the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought, where Tel Megiddo sits. And sure enough, exactly as prophesied by this picture that God presented to Hosea, God broke the back of the power of the northern kingdom, and she was carried away into captivity. And she conceived again. Gomer conceives again, picturing Israel as a whore, an unfaithful wife to God. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ruhamah, meaning I will have no mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, and I will utterly take them away. He made it very clear that he was going to take them away, and he used the Assyrians as the instrumentation. Lo-Ruhamah means I will have no mercy. If you take the low off, Ruhamah means I will have mercy. Lo-Ruhamah means I will have no mercy. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, at this time, the house of Judah represented the southern part of Israel, including the capital of Jerusalem. And God said, I'm going to destroy the northern kingdom, which was made up basically of 10 tribes. And I'm going to scatter those 10 tribes all over the earth. He said, now I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Those people, more legitimately today, are correctly called Jews. But we tend to make that term fit everybody, including all the Israelites now. But these were the descendants of the son of the man Jacob, who was named Israel. And that was one of his sons. And out of the descendants of Judah came the line of Judah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now when I have this done to the northern kingdom and carried them away into captivity, I'm not going to do the same thing to Judah at that time, the southern kingdom. And I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Now I want you to notice how he says he's going to save them. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. When Sennacherib came down against the southern kingdom, long after the northern kingdom had been carried into captivity, it looked like they were gone goslings, because the Assyrians continued to drive south. And when they got there, they encamped around the capital. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom at that time. And they encamped around Jerusalem, and they had taken every city in Judah, with the exception of Jerusalem, and there was no question that they were going to crush the city of Jerusalem itself. This is all recorded in the Bible, and Hezekiah went before God and pleaded with God, and God heard his prayer, and God had already planned to do this. And the way that God stopped the Assyrian invasion, he sent a terrifying plague, a kind of a death angel, against the people of Assyria. And as the army was camped around about the city, God wiped them out with a tremendous plague, killing many, many thousands. So when it was over with, they recognized it as the hand of God, and they fled north. Now, the reason that God does things like this was to get their attention and to get our attention. We put a great deal of confidence in our own ability to protect ourselves. Israel was guilty of believing that her alliances and treaties with the other nations around her would protect her. And she turned from God and lost confidence in his ability to do things. Our carnal man can only have confidence in what he sees, feels, tastes, and experiences. And if he's got a gun in his hand, he feels safe. But without the gun, he feels helpless. With God, you've got a lot more than a gun in your hand. You've got the power of the entire universe. You say, well, I'd a lot rather have a gun. The reason is your faith is weak, just like mine. You'd like to build yourself a strong fortress and alliances where you can protect yourself. The truth of the matter is, God means for us to have enough sense to protect ourselves in physical ways, but God never means for us to lose sight of the fact that if we are his children, he's going to take care of us and he's going to protect us. And so he did exactly what he said. And the southern kingdom of Judah was preserved for some time long after the northern kingdom was carried into captivity. Now, when she had weaned, Lo Ruhamah remains, that means I will have no mercy, she conceived and bare a son. Now, this son, she gave a name that's an interesting name. Or Hosea did. God gave the name. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami. Now, if you take the Lo off and just leave the Ami, it means my people. But when you put Lo-Ami, put the prefix on it, it means not my people. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. He said, I'm writing you off, but not forever. Like an unfaithful wife, believe it or not, God's going to take her back. God is a one-woman God. And as far as Israel is concerned, she's his wife, and he's not going to marry someone else. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, cannot be measured nor numbered. God says, now this is going to happen. He said Israel's going to prosper and she's going to grow. And she was scattered at Jezreel, just like he said. The northern kingdom was destroyed, just like he said. Eventually Judah was carried into Babylonian captivity, just like he prophesied. And he knew that they would multiply and spread all over the earth. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo-Ami, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Ye are Ami, my people. Now, I know we're sitting here in a church building in Dardanelle, Arkansas. And I know that's involving things that happened a long time ago. But God is about to fulfill that prophecy. I think before the year 2008, that prophecy will be fulfilled. That's your future, and that's my future. Those aren't just old dead words in a book. They're from the living God. And God has not left you in a position where you have to sit and I will say, I wonder if that's true. Because Hosea wrote that before they were carried into the northern captivity by the Assyrians. He wrote that before Judah was carried into the southern captivity. Just as surely as God did what he said then, God's going to bring them back. And there in Israel, in the millennial reign of Christ, she will be called Ami, my people, the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. Now, notice that expression, be gathered together. That means not scattered. Here you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom reunited. Now, it's true that now Judah is back. And with the depletion and breakup of the Soviet Union, the 10 tribes of Israel are now coming home. They were carried into Assyrian captivity, and then they went north into Russia and into primarily Eastern Europe. And there, for a large extent, the 10 tribes of Israel have primarily existed. We have some of the 10 tribes here, principally in New York State. You have Israelites all over the world from the tribe of Israel, and for that matter, from Judah. But recently, from the Soviet Union and from Eastern Europe, when the Iron Curtain was broken, they're flooding home like mad. And now you have the children of Judah and the children of Israel being gathered back together. Now, in Israel, there has always been a rulership based on two factions. One, the kings, are in this case the president and premier, as we have it today, and the religious leaders, as this case, the two chief rabbis of the Ashkenazi and Sephardi Jews. But when this happens, when Israel is gathered together, and after the Antichrist has destroyed Jerusalem and driven them into the Negev, eventually God will bring them back by his power out of the Negev, and they will appoint themselves one head, and they will do it quite willingly. And that one head will be their returned Messiah, who will unite both offices of governorship and religious activities, and they will be one kingdom under one head. And they shall come up together. Come up together from where? From the Negev wilderness. Now, I'm a man who has deep respect for the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm a man who fears God. And I'm a man who puts a lot of ifs in a lot of his stuff. Because I don't want to be identified as someone who was bold and brash when I had no right to be. But I'm telling you, I'm not afraid of what I'm saying. They're coming up out of the Negev. And after the Antichrist has crushed the northern part of Israel, he cannot go into the southern part. He will deter into Egypt and begin to destroy there. They have an alliance with the Israelites now, the Egyptians. He will not hurt Moab and Ammon and the children of Edom, which were all now what we call Jordan. That one head is Christ, and they're going to come up out of the Negev wilderness at the end of the tribulation period and appoint one Messiah and appoint themselves one head. It will be of their own choosing. Now, it's true that nobody appoints God to anything. But in this particular case, by their choice and by God's dealings, they choose Christ. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. You're going to have a day of Jezreel that's going to be a whole lot worse than the one when the Assyrians whipped up on them in the valley of Jezreel and the plain of Esdraelon. That was a terrible day. But in the final great battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, Harmageddo, the Tel of Megiddo, which includes the plain of Esdraelon and the plain of Jezreel. It's going to be a tremendous day of great horror when God scatters. He scattered once in the days of Jehu and destroyed the northern kingdom. But there's going to be great glory in returning, because the great glory in returning will be the establishment of a millennial kingdom where Israel will rule the world for more than 1,000 years in a literal physical kingdom out of the nation of Israel. Now, it is now 10 minutes till, and I have already covered a lot of material on here. And I tell you what, Bob, if you'll stop this thing, I'm just going to continue on this. Say something like, isn't that interesting? And isn't this remnant something exciting to look at? It's a whole lot more than that, because, folks, it's about ready to be fulfilled. You say, well, that's just your opinion. I disagree. It's not just my opinion. Too many other things are happening. The earthquakes, the famines, the pestilences. It's coming on the scene. Now, I don't have any reason to present this to you to impress you or to bedazzle you or to win your favor. The only reason I'm presenting it is because I know in my heart, by the leadership of God's Spirit, that why I cannot tell you exactly when Jesus is coming. I tell you, for the first time in history, I know for a fact spiritually in my heart that it is even at our doors. And whatever you do, if you don't do it now, there's not going to be a second chance to do it. It's a very simple thing. The Bible says, and Christ himself spoke it, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're born in a depraved condition. We're born separated from God. We are born in a state that has to be changed, and the only one who can change it is God. And the only way he can change it is when you realize that you're lost. And Paul said, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never looked at your life and realized that you can't change what you are, then you exercise repentance. The word means to turn toward God. And in your heart you turn toward God and do what Paul said next, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I repented some 51 years ago of what I am, and I turned to Christ,